Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start with chapter 2, and then next hour we'll look at chapter 3, part of it anyhow. Just by way of review, it's been a while since we've gotten together for Ephesians. We'll look at an overview of the book of Ephesians. Remember, it has two parts. It breaks down very easily. The first three chapters are very much doctrinal, and the last three, 4 through 6, are very practical. And the practical section is based on the doctrinal section. In other words, we need to know the doctrine of chapters 1 through 3 before we apply it in chapters 4 through 6. And that's very common of the Apostle Paul's writings, that he will do that. We had a salutation in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then a praise section in 3 through 14. And we noted in that section that the focus of the book of Ephesians is going to be on union, and also that it's very Trinitarian in nature. It talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that again today in our class. Then there was a section on Paul's prayer in verse 15 through 21. And now where we are is on the major doctrinal portion of the book of Ephesians, and that is the doctrine of the church, or God's blueprint for the church. And this is where we are now. When we finish this, at the end of chapter 3, then chapter 4 will begin with a therefore. And the therefore will show us the practical application of the doctrine that's been taught in chapters 1 through 3. So it's very important we get the overview of the book of Ephesians and be careful about quoting verses out of context, because this book flows. It has the thought goes all the way through it. The first practical application of the doctrine will be unity in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and then maturity in 7 through 16. Then we'll have conduct in 4:17 through 6:20. So all this is based on the doctrinal portion, and the conclusion is 6:21 through 24. And that's the overall view of the book of Ephesians. That's what we're looking at right now, and we're in the doctrinal portion. So we'll be talking about doctrines, obviously. And again, remember the two things. One, that it talks about union. Union is a major, major topic of the book of Ephesians. And second, it's very Trinitarian in nature. And now we're going to look at our new relationship in chapter 2. And we're talking about the membership of the church in this section, and that goes from 2:1 through 22. It talked about what we were in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, as individuals. Chapter 2, 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." So, unbelievers, he's talking about you were before you became believers. Unbelievers are totally separated from God because of sin. And then Paul goes on then to talk about what we are now as believers in verses 4 through 10. Then, instead of individually, Paul moves out to the general, and he talks about our past as a group. And most of us fall into this group. And remember, Paul said he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's talking about the Gentiles. Our past is Gentiles. And you'll notice when you read this section that Paul talks about you guys, you Gentiles, because he was Jewish himself. So he talks about our past as Gentiles, and now our present in verse 13 through 22 as Christians. So he goes from individuals in 1 to 3 and 4 to 10, and as a group, the Gentiles in 11 through 12 and 13 through 22. Now we're looking at the second part, the part about our past and present as a group. And in 11 through 12 of chapter 2, Paul tells what the position of Gentiles was before Christ. And he says in verse 11, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh," or in physically Gentiles, they were not descendants of Abraham. So he's talking about them who are called uncircumcision, or that's a very derogatory term, as we noted, for a Jew to call a Gentile, because the word literally means foreskins, you foreskins. And he says, by the so-called circumcision. So they were, he's talking about the Jews being very antagonistic towards Gentiles. And keep that in mind, because that's going to be important as we continue our study. It says in verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ." So they were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel as Gentiles, strangers to the covenants. The Gentiles didn't know about the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, or any of the Old Testament covenants. They were having no hope in the world. And the hope there he's talking about is not just the hope of a coming Messiah. It was, they had no hope at all unless they went through nation Israel, because that's how God dispensed blessing in Old Testament times. They were without God in the world. They had false gods, but they were without the true God. Now, as believers, in verse 13 through 22, we found in verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus," so here's our doctrine of union again, "by virtue of the fact that we have union with Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So now, as before, the group was separate from Christ, now brought near. In verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." So now we're one new man, whereas before we were excluded as a group. Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now Israel and Gentile, if you were a believer, we're a member of a new group. And that's important to grasp. It doesn't mean that Gentiles were made Jewish. It just means that Gentiles and Jews became one new group, the church. And that one new group is greater than the sum of its parts. We now have peace. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one." We have been reconciled, and that's where we left off last time, talking about reconciliation. Verse 16 says that, "and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Enmity means bad feelings, hard feelings. Now we're reconciled. How do we know that? And that's where we'll start off this morning. How do we know that we're reconciled? Well, because we have access and because we are fellow citizens. And that'll be in verse 18 and 19. It says in verse 18, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." So who's the "we both" he's talking about? He's talking about Gentile and Jew alike. Verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." So we're fellow citizens now. that barrier between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. And now we're one group, that is the church, for this particular age. God will go back to dealing with nation Israel. He has not completely forgotten them. He hasn't set them aside. He has not set them aside permanently, only temporarily. But as for now, in the church age, we're both one group. Now, we finished off last time with the study of reconciliation in verse 16, and we defined reconciliation as the act of God in bringing man back into harmony with himself, that is God, through the cross work of Jesus Christ. So God brought man into harmony with himself through the cross. God did not lower himself to have fellowship with man. God did not overlook man's sin to have fellowship with man. God sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin so that we can have fellowship with God. And that's obtained through faith. We saw in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now in verse 17, where we left off last time at verse 16 with the study of reconciliation, verse 17 and 18 are going to be proof that we have this reconciliation. And that proof is that we have peace and we have access. Peace and access. Now verse 17 says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." Now, what's he talking about there? Well, first of all, we should look at the word preached, because it's not the word that we've studied before, that word keruso, which means a herald. This is the word euangelizo. Euangelizo means to proclaim good news. It can be any kind of good news. That word was used commonly in the Greek language. It was used for wedding announcements, birth announcements. Any kind of good news was called euangelizo. In the Bible, it's more specific. It talks about the good news about God to man, or from God to man. Now, it's been delivered to those far away. And in this context, who's he been talking about that were far away? The Gentiles. And those who were near. Who was near? The Jews. They had the promises. They had the Bible. They had the covenants. They had all of this stuff. The Gentiles were formerly far away. They were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. So now, the good news has been delivered to both groups, Gentiles and Jews alike. So he gospelized, or he proclaimed that good news of peace to both Jew and Gentile. And that was made possible by the cross, as we just studied. Verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace." In fact, in verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace." Actually, there's a little figure of speech here, because the word peace in the Greek has a definite article. So it's the peace of us. Now, what that means when you have a definite article that's attached to a noun, that's a predicate noun. You know what a predicate noun is, right? You remember your grade school grammar when you have a equative verb like is or are. You have a noun and a predicate nominative, they call it. Anyway, it's a figure of speech. And what it means is it refers to something that's well known, something very well known. Now, Jesus Christ is the peace. So is the equative verb. And is the peace. Jesus Christ is that well-known peace. He's the only one who merits that designation. He is the peace. No one else. Christ alone can claim the title of being the peace, because he solved the problem of the relationship of God and man by the cross. And in doing so, he also solved the problem of relationship of man to man. Now, by that, I mean he broke down the barrier between Jew and Gentile for the church age. We're one group now, not two groups. So this whole thing, this peace that he is, was accomplished at the cross. So we have that peace. Jew and Gentile alike, doesn't matter. If you believe the gospel message, you have peace. We also have access. Verse 18. Access is the proof of peace and reconciliation. Verse 18 says, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." So we have both, being Jew and Gentile, of course, have access. Now remember when we looked at the book of Exodus? In the Old Testament, access to God the Father was strictly limited. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and he could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. So there was very limited access to the actual presence of God the Father, or God's glory, the Shekinah glory as it's called. Now, things are different now, because if you look at Matthew, verse 27, turn over to Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, we find that that veil in the temple, in the holy place, that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is where God's presence was manifested above the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim, remember? We studied that in the book of Exodus. Now, in Matthew 27, in verse 50 and 51, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." So when Christ died on the cross, what happened? "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And that's significant too, because it's from God to man. God initiated that tearing of the veil. He initiated the peace, so the peace is only possible through the cross of Jesus Christ. Back at Ephesians 2, it says in verse 18, "For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father." And that word access, prosagoge, means a way of approach, a way of approach. The verb form means to open a way of approach. This word was used of access to see, for example, a king or a sovereign of a nation. It would be like having a pass to get into the White House. That's very limited. But now we have access, not to the White House, but to someplace even better, more important. That is to the presence of God himself. So the Son provides the means of access. It's through the cross. God the Holy Spirit conducts us into the presence of God. It says in verse 18, "We both have our access in one spirit." So the Holy Spirit takes us in to God, and our access is to God the Father. So we're talking about Trinitarian again. It's God the Son provided a way of access. God, the Holy Spirit, actually conducts us into the presence of God, and God the Father is who we have access to. So again, that three-person Godhead is involved here. We tend to forget this as church-age believers because in the Old Testament, access was not something easy. You had to be a priest even to get inside the inner temple. And you had to be a descendant of Aaron to get inside the Holy of Holies. So it was very limited access. We have access through the Holy Spirit because of what Christ did on the cross. We have access to God the Father. So we have a new relationship now. Things are different than they were in the Old Testament times or the old dispensation. First of all, keep in mind that in Paul's day, Gentiles probably felt out of place in the church because the church consisted mainly of Jews in the beginning. Now that's switched, so we can't really identify with that anymore because now the church is mainly Gentile. But at that time, it was mainly Jews. So the early church had a Jewish base. Remember, look over in Galatians 2. Remember in Galatians 2 when Peter kind of caved in to the legalistic group? In verse 11, it says, "But when Cephas," and that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, why did he stand condemned? Well, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. And that's perfectly all right. It's okay to eat with Gentiles now. In fact, Peter is the very one who got that revelation from God. Remember when we studied Acts, how the folded sheet came down and there were all kinds of things on it, and God said, "You can eat any of this now. You don't have to worry about the Old Testament food regulations anymore." So Peter, he went out, probably had breakfast with some of these Gentiles, and had some bacon and eggs. Whoa, man, this is good. You know, we couldn't have that before. But when the legalists came up to Antioch, it calls them here the certain men from James. But when they came, in verse 12, he began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, the Jews. So he was breaking Jewish custom by eating with Gentiles. Was it wrong? No, of course not. But now, when the legalists came, he started to shape up for the legalist. He started to fall in line so he wouldn't offend them. And Paul wouldn't have any part of that. He said, "You're a hypocrite. If you do that, you're a hypocrite." And verse 13 says, "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy." So when this stuff gets started, it gets out of hand quickly. "And with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So Paul opposed him to his face because he was caving in under pressure from legalism, who said, "You can't eat with Gentiles." The legalist said you couldn't live the Christian life unless you became a Jew and observed Jewish tradition. And that's, Paul would have no part of that. He said, "That's absolutely not true. You can eat with Gentiles because we're one man now, a new body." So think of yourself as a Gentile in the early church. You would have probably been somewhat, felt somewhat out of place. And Paul is saying that, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22 are a conclusion to what Paul has been talking about. Look at verse 19. It says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." So he's saying, don't feel out of place. You're not strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So now, fellow citizens. Gentiles are no longer second-rate citizens in the church. They are equal with Jewish believers in a new creation. It doesn't just mean they became Jews. It means that there's a new creation consisting of Jew and Gentile. Now, verse 19 talks about our citizenship when it says, again, you are no longer strangers and aliens. And those two words, strangers and aliens, it describes what we were as Gentiles, and the words are an expression of inferiority. And Paul uses those terms on purpose. He says, you're no longer inferior. Strangers, we looked at this before, the word xenos, it means an alien. Funny that they translated the word that means alien, stranger, and the other word, aliens, is not that word. It's a different word, but go figure. Xenos means that which is different, of a different quality or nature from something else. So before the cross, Jews and Gentiles were a totally different nature. They were different groups. Now, it wasn't meant to be that way necessarily, because God had told nation Israel that they were to be priests to all the nations. But they didn't do that. They separated themselves. We saw that in Exodus as well. So Gentiles are no longer strangers. They're no longer aliens, paroikos, one who settles in a country other than the one they were born in. And we know all about those, don't we? Because they're in the news all the time, the aliens that live in the United States. And they're not citizens. They're not, well, they have probably more rights than we do as citizens, but they're not supposed to. And that's what that word means. And Paul is telling them, you're no longer aliens. You're citizens now, in this new body called the church. So we have a new relationship, we have a new citizenship, and we are fellow citizens. So the Gentiles are viewed as full citizens, not second rate, not partial citizens, full citizens along with the Jews, because they have access just like the Jewish believers. You know, in Rome, the Jewish believers looked down on the Gentiles. They treated them as second-rate citizens. Remember Acts 15? What was that all about? The Jerusalem conference, where the leaders of the church got together to figure out, does a person have to become a Jew to be in the church? And they issued the decree there. No, we can't make these Gentiles be Jews. We're part of one new body. And Paul was a major factor down there at that council. And he corrected that misunderstanding that people, that Jews, Jewish Christians, were superior somehow to Gentile Christians. So now our citizenship is not Jewish or it's not Gentile-ish. And I know that's not a word, I just made it up. So it's not Jewish, it's not Gentile-ish. It's different. It's the church. We're believers now. We're one group. Our citizenship now is in heaven by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. Remember in 2:6 where it said, and raised us up with him? He's talking about what happened at the cross, or the ascension, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. How can we be considered to be seated in the heavenly places? Because we're in Jesus, or in Christ Jesus. That's how we can consider ourselves to be citizens of heaven, because of our union with Jesus Christ. So, believers, if you look at Philippians chapter 3, you'll see that Philippians have a dual citizenship. We're citizens of this world. We're also citizens of heaven by virtue of our union with Christ. And in Philippians 3:20, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship is in heaven. We have a dual citizenship. Now, the city of Philippi in the book of Philippians was written to the city of Philippi, remember, was a Roman colony. And that's the illustration that Paul is using there. A Roman colony, that title was only given to a city who did a special service for Rome. I mean, that not all of the conquered cities or the cities in the Roman Empire were called a Roman colony. It was the highest status that a Roman city could have. When Rome was at war and they sent their troops through Philippi, the Philippians joined with their troops and helped them. They fed their troops. They housed them. They even volunteered. So they raised an army to assist the Roman troops. So Rome rewarded Philippi, that city, by giving them the title of a Roman colony. And when you had that title, a citizen of that city was considered to be a citizen of Rome. So any free-born person in Philippi was considered to be a Roman citizen. They had all the rights, all the privileges of a person that was born in Rome. And most of them had never even been to Rome. Did they still have duties and responsibilities to Philippi, to their own city? Yeah. They also had duties and responsibilities to Rome, because they were a Roman colony. Now, God has given us a citizenship in a similar manner. Now, I say similar. It's not the same. Why isn't it the same? Because it's not because of something we did. You know, we don't have a dual citizenship like the people of Philippi because we helped out God somehow. We have a dual citizenship because of something Jesus Christ did. He died on the cross. So now, by virtue of our union with him, we can claim citizenship in heaven. We can claim to be seated at the right hand of God. Now, Paul turns now from the illustration of a community. He's talking about the Roman colony or citizenship. Now he's going to turn to the illustration of a building to illustrate the same point. It says, then the building will represent the church. In verse 20, it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now that statement could be taken one of two ways. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It could mean the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, or it could mean the apostles and prophets laid the foundation for the church. Do you see that in the way it reads? You can't really tell which it's talking about. Are the foundations, does the foundation consist of them, or did they lay the foundation? Look back at 1 Corinthians 3. We get a little more light on this subject. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says over there, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. So, in light of that verse, Paul calls himself a foundation layer. So I would say the second is probably the better choice for that, but that's not really the point. The point is, either way, the apostles and prophets constitute the foundation ministries of the church. That's important to keep in mind. Now, Ruth and I had a house built one time. I'll never do that again. But anyway, they came and they poured the slab. They dug the, footings. They poured the slab and they built the foundation. Now, what happened after they built the foundation? They made the footings and the concrete blocks and all of that. Then the foundation layer guys left. They were done. Well, except for one. He was the contractor. He did brickwork too, so but you can ignore that for my illustration. Because normally when the foundation layers come and lay a foundation for the house, then they leave and go start another house. And then the framers come and the, you know, you wouldn't come and put the roof on first and then lay the foundation. What I'm getting at is that if the apostles and prophets were the foundation layers of the church, their job is done. They're not around anymore because the foundation has been laid 2,000 years ago when the scripture became complete. That finished their job. So any religion that says there's apostolic succession, that's wrong. Are we still laying the foundation for the church? No. We're building on it. We're building the superstructure now. So the person, the work, the doctrine of Jesus Christ as preached and written down by the apostles and prophets is the foundation of the church. That seems so apparent, but it seems so lost in today's visible church. Our only foundation is in the Bible, what the prophets and apostles wrote down. Without that, we're, as one person put it, we have our feet planted firmly in midair. We have no foundation. That's why we study the Bible. You know, the church is built on this. Nothing else. Now, somebody's going to come along and say, no, you're all wrong. It's all doctrine. You don't have any love. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Is that wrong? No, that's not wrong. My response is, how can you have a personal relationship with somebody you don't know anything about? That's tough. What they end up having a personal relationship is the God of their imagination, not the God of the Bible. And that's why it's so critically important that we study the Bible. Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone, he goes on to say, in verse 20. Cornerstone, akragonios, thought I'd mispronounce that one, didn't you? Akragonios, I practiced for 10 minutes in here before I... The cornerstone is the stone that holds all the other stones in the building together. If you took away the cornerstone, the whole building would collapse. And that's Jesus Christ, That's his place in the church. If you remove him, you don't have a church anymore because the whole thing collapses. So, put it this way. If you remove the person, the work, and doctrine of Jesus Christ as recorded by the apostles from the church, so you take everything that the apostles wrote down about Jesus Christ. If you take that out of the church, you don't have the church anymore. You're no longer a church. You can call yourself a church, but talk's cheap. You're not a church if you don't have your foundation on what the doctrines taught by the apostles are and written down by the apostles. And you don't learn those by warm, fuzzy feelings. You learn those by studying your Bible. So the believers, then, are the superstructure of the church. And we each have a gift to contribute to building that church, that superstructure. Now in verse 21 and 22, then, deals with the believer's growth. It says, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, and fitted together is an architectural metaphor, it's passive voice. It says, we're being fitted together. That means Christ is building his church. Remember, that's what he told Peter. He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And he's building his church. We are the superstructure. We each have a gift that helps the church, or should help the church if we exercise it. It's a present tense verb. It's ongoing, constant process. So if we summarize this illustration, we have the apostles and the prophets laid the foundation of the church. And we have that foundation in the form of what they wrote down, the New Testament. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. His person, his work, and doctrine are what the apostles built, I have built the foundation on, built the foundation with. What Jesus taught and revealed to the apostles and prophets. Jewish and Gentile believers make up the superstructure. Jews and Gentiles alike. Notice in verse 22, it says, in whom you also. Who's he talking about? The you also. The Gentiles are being built together with the Jews into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So new body. Very important to remember. We're a new body, consisting of Jew and Gentile alike. It doesn't just mean that Gentiles became Jews. It means that Jew and Gentile became part of a new body. And that's the age that we live in. We call it a dispensation. And I think, and we'll see that next hour as we start chapter 3. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for recording for us how we should conduct ourselves as a local body of believers. We pray that we can be true to what you wrote and what you commanded, and we pray that we can be very careful in our interpretations and that we can live lives that are pleasing to you based on the fact of your revelation, and we pray that we can have a personal relationship with you that's based on what you revealed to us, not on what we imagine. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.